This was one of the letters that Paul wrote that had one of the longest introductions. It goes all the way through verse 17. There's like just some opening statements, and then, but the whole first 17 verses are introduction and in some ways some summary statements. And then next week when we get into verse 18, we start getting into some heavy-duty stuff. Like, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Are they really accountable? What about issues like homosexuality and transgender issues? Paul addresses those. Because what Paul starts to do when he gets into the meat of this letter, beginning in verse 18, we talked about this last week, but one of the things that Paul's doing in this letter is he's, in presenting the gospel, he's wanting them to see clearly what's happened to mankind in their unrighteous condition and how God rescued them from that condition. But what he does is convince people and reveal to people their brokenness and their unrighteousness and their hopelessness and then the hope of the gospel. And he kind of sums these things up. You'll see tonight in this introduction, and that goes all the way through verse 17. But really the heart of Romans is about revealing the righteousness of God as the only solution for mankind's brokenness. Now, let me help a little bit, because we're going to talk about the word righteous or righteousness a lot through this study. We'll talk about it some tonight. It's interesting when you read people and just look up Google, read other people, theologians, teachers, preachers, what does the word righteous or righteousness mean? And they'll use words like innocence, they'll use all kinds of different words, but what the word literally means is to do right or be right. That's what it means. Now, does that include, therefore, innocence? Yes. But innocence as a gift? Yes. Because there's no way people could work their way towards innocence or even live a life of fully innocent life. But it's about, I think I've used this analogy before, if you were to say about somebody who's really messing up their life, you were to say, they're just not right. That's what unrighteous means. They're just not right. And their life is just not right. But righteousness is being right. And what I mean by that, it's a being right, not about having an opinion, but being right according to God's perspective of what right is. Literally, righteousness means an innocence because of a unbroken condition. To be right means you're not, oh, that's not right. And so it includes your place before the Lord, your position, but also living a life of, oh, that's right, that's right, that's right. Not like you're just doing right, but that, oh, that's right, that's unbroken, that's unbroken, that's unbroken. Because the Lord came to rescue our humanity, to rescue humanity from their brokenness. His first priority, the number one item on his list, wasn't to satisfy his justice, though that happened, but was to rescue fallen and broken, unrighteous humanity. So when you think about unrighteous or unrighteousness, it's just a life that's not right, that needs fixing. Righteousness means a fixed life that can then live like a fixed life. Okay? A couple of things I want to mop up from verse 6 and 7, this first part of the introduction. I'll start in verse 4. Who was declared, speaking of Jesus, with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake. Verse 6. And then we mentioned this last week, and so just briefly go over it again. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to whom you are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Now, my Bible says called as saints, but it's just the word called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things he says about who we are. One we mentioned last week, because all these words in verse 6 and 7 where he says called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called saints, none of those are verbs. None of those are words that are meant that you're supposed to do this thing or do a certain thing. They're adjectives that are simply describing part of who you are. Does that make sense? So he says, this is who you are. You are called of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. Therefore, nothing about our life is meaningless. Everything about our life is that we're called. And that puts us under a conscious awareness of the sovereignty of God in our lives. I think it's like 50-something times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the one who sent. He refers to himself as being sent. And so Jesus believed, as the Son of Man, that he didn't do anything that was arbitrary or by happenstance. That there was one who was ordering his steps. And therefore, everything he did was one who was called, who was sent. This is what he's trying to say to us. I'm really grateful for that, because therefore I don't have to walk around living as if I'm a victim of circumstances. And so many people do. So many Christians do. Feel sorry for themselves, live a lot of self-pity, because they think they're a victim of circumstances and whatever, this, that, and the other. Things don't go the way they want them to, and the timing they want them to, the way it's supposed to, they think it should look. You and I are called. Next thing he says, not only that, another adjective to describe us is that we're beloved of God. Paul didn't say you're beloved of God because you've done this, you've done this, you've done that. It's just who you are, because he says that's who you are. And the next thing he says is you're called saints, holy ones. Who calls you that, God? That's just part of your identity. Because you see, the gospel believes, God believes, that if you'll understand who you are, then you'll begin to live in light of your true identity. I mean, you heard the old story. There used to be a little book written about it, a real small book, about the eagle that fell out of its nest when it was little, and it was raised by a bunch of turkeys, and he grew up all of his young adult life thinking, you know, little adolescence, young adult life, thinking it was a turkey, so he never flew. And then one day some eagles saw it and came down and said, what are you doing gobbling? And you're an eagle. Spray. He's, I'm not an eagle, I'm a turkey. And so they led him to a pond and told him to look in and see himself and to realize who he really was so that he could begin to live like an eagle. And a lot of Christians live like turkeys even though they're eagles, which is unfortunate. Verse 8, Paul says, first, so after the initial introduction, he says, the first thing I want to say is this, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, understand the wording here is so fascinating to me. We won't get too caught up in this because we'll see it over and over again as the weeks go on. But why did he say, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ? Why didn't he just say, I thank my God for you all? Because we only have relationship with God because we're in union with Christ. A verse that we've quoted many times, we're just reminded of this verse, I'll quote it many more times in my lifetime, is Romans chapter 6, 10, 11. It says, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he's now living, speaking of Jesus, he's living to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but living to God because you're in Christ Jesus. So we get to participate in his relationship with God. That's why Paul said, I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ. So the only way I can have a relationship with God is because of my union with Christ, and my relationship with God is secure because he's never going to cut Christ off. Alrighty? And he's thanking God because their faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. And when I saw this scripture, I just thought, that's a powerful thing. That's about their testimony. And I just thought about it in my own life. Lord, I pray, not about me, but my faith, and faith is about, so it's about him, that my testimony will be one that I don't have to convince people of, that they'll know about my relationship with you by the life that I live before people. I tell people this all the time. There's the two most important things in your life is your personal relationship with Jesus. You know, there's a big thing years ago that you don't have an independent relationship with Jesus. That's true. You're part of the church. But you do have a personal relationship with Jesus. So your personal relationship with Jesus is the most important thing in the world. And secondly, is your testimony. And so this is, I love what Paul says about them, that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And then he says in verse 9, now this is what my New American Standard, which I love, which is so accurate, but here it says in verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit. And I thought, I just couldn't figure that out. And so I just, of course, went back and did some study, which I do with all this. And the language is literally this, for God, whom I serve in the spirit, capital S. Now, the thing that's stark about that is it's possible to serve God in the flesh. Do you know that? There are people, men and women all over the world, who all out of sheer sincerity are serving God out of the unction of their own ability instead of living by his ability. Zealousness is not enough. It makes that very clear. We'll see it in Romans chapter 10. We don't live for Christ. We live from Christ. That's the difference between living in sincerity in the flesh and from Christ, living in the Spirit. That was one of the first things I learned many years ago when I got set free. I think one of the best books in the world you could ever read is The Saving Life of Christ by Ian Thomas in general. But the first part of that book is so convicting. He's not being condemning, because he talks about that a lot, about, because he traveled around the world and spoke a lot to ministers and missionaries, how many missionaries and ministers and Sunday school teachers and preachers out of sincerity are exhausting themselves. When I say in the flesh, I don't mean that they're doing evil things. They're doing the best they can. But that's not how the Christian life's lived. It's doing the best he can. Living by the best he can. There's the difference. Because when you live that way, you don't burn out. You burn out. I understand that. I burn out. He doesn't. The best example of that is the burning bush. It was nothing to do with the bush. It wasn't the bush. The bush burned, and it never burned up. It was fascinating. Never burned out, never burned up. Why? Because it was the fire in the bush that mattered. And that's the life of God, the life of Christ. And that's one of, Ian Thomas is one of my favorite sermons he ever preached, was called Any Old Bush Will Do. Any old bush will do, as long as the fire is the, it's about the fire in the bush. The bush won't burn up and the bush won't burn out. For God, whom I serve in the Spirit, in the gospel of his Son. We've talked about that. That one of the ways you can sum up the gospel is the gospel is Jesus. You cannot separate the work of Christ and the person of Christ. Because everything, the good news, is all wrapped up in what was accomplished in Christ. For God, whom I serve in the Spirit, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Here's the thing I like about this a lot, is that Paul talks about how their faith is known, proclaimed, throughout the whole world. And these were a people that Paul had never met. He met a few of them because they came to a few places where he was at, but Paul had never been to Rome. Remember, he's wanting to go to Rome. He's not been to Rome. And yet, Paul unceasingly prayed for them. And the Holy Spirit, to put those things together, where their faith, the fame of their faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world, and Paul's prayers for them unceasingly, means that even though they were a people that Paul had never met personally, he contributed to their robust faith and testimony in the Lord. I know that sounds real simple, but it kind of blows me away that I think next Wednesday's our prayer night, Full Sail night, first Wednesday of the month, and how that matters. We're not just doing it to do it. You know, we're doing it because we get to cooperate and participate in his sovereign purposes and plans. And he has chosen to need us, which is remarkable. We've discovered that in the book of Esther. He's told Esther, if you don't do it, God will raise up somebody else who will. And so I just hope, my prayer is that we'll catch a vision. I think that's why God has spoken to us so much about expert prayer. We come together and pray and make petitions and decrees and declarations because it matters. I love that. I love that if I'm praying for people in Paris, my prayers have impact. We come together to pray primarily for what God has said about CTK or Selma, whatever, but it matters. And so I love that Paul talks about that. Now, in verse 10 through verse 15, let me just read these verses to you. Always in my prayers, he talks about how God is his witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers. And he talks about making request, if perhaps now, at last. do you notice Paul wrote this not knowing it was going to be Holy Scripture, right? So do you note, though, a little bit of exasperation there? If now, at last, I'm requesting, I've been asking for this a lot, now, at last. Now, it is part of inspired Scripture. Everything about Paul wasn't perfect, and sometimes God lets stories of people in the Scriptures reveal the imperfections of men and women because it's part of his sovereign grace, it's part of him making things right and of people who can't make things right on their own. But there's a little bit of exasperation here again when Paul says, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. He's going to name some reasons why he wants to come, that I may impart some spiritual gift. The word some shouldn't even be there. That I may impart spiritual gift or spiritual grace or gift to you, that you may be strengthened or established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, and in parentheses, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I think it was actually in June or May when we talked about doing Romans. And if you remember, we did a little Bible study from chapter 15 and how Paul, when he starts off the letter this way, and when he ends the letter, he speaks again about the fact that he longs to come to them and that his plans are, because he's in Corinth, his plans are he's going to make a short trip to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and then he's going to catch a boat headed for Spain. But on the way to Spain, he's going to stop off and visit with them personally. And we know that Paul ended up in Rome, didn't he? But the journey didn't look like he was thinking it was going to look like. Paul's praying, and he's praying continuously, that at last he'll get to come to Rome. Because he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Because he's like going, I don't want you to think I just don't care about you guys. How often I have planned to come to you. Man's plans his ways, but God, Proverbs says, orders his steps. How often I've planned to come to you, and I have been prevented thus far. Now, who prevented him? Was it the enemy, or was it God? Well, never once does he mention the enemy here. When Paul was in Jerusalem, there were bad people that arrested him, weren't they? Was that the enemy? Was it just the devil? All those stories in the Scriptures, this is where we have to be careful about God's sovereignty and God's goodness and the mystery of all that. Many charismatics would say what happened to Paul in Jerusalem was just all the devil. And that God's good, and so God would never do stuff like that. I mean, they captured him. He waited for a while. He was in prison on his way. Then he was on a ship, and all those things happened on a ship. Then he ends up in Rome, and he's jailed. He's under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. He ends up being beheaded when it's all said and done. As far as we know, there are some people who believe he made it to Spain and then came back to Rome and was beheaded. Most people think he just never made it to Spain. That's what he was praying for. So is all that the devil? Or was this man who's called, was there someone he could so trust that was so much bigger than the devil, whose sovereign reign and rule in his life? Paul knew what to do with the devil, deal with the devil. He prayed for people, people got healed. Things, all kind of stuff happened. But Paul never blamed any of that journey on the devil. And there were so many things that were accomplished on that journey that wouldn't have been accomplished if Paul had done it the way it was done. Think of, well, I forget the name of the island where they stopped out and he got bit by the snake and then he didn't die. And Malta. And every person on that island who was sick got healed. Well, if Paul had gotten it his way, if all these bad things hadn't happened to him, quote, that wouldn't have happened for those folks. I think people want to create perfect theologies where the circle starts here and it all meets. God is good, so it's always got to look like this. Because if it doesn't look like this, God's not good. Or we never deal with the devil ever. Nothing. But the problem is Westerners do that. We want perfect theology because we can't get comfortable with our faith unless we have it. It's just not like that. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. Is there a devil? Yes. Do I believe there is a devil? You've heard me say this again and again. I do. I just don't believe in the devil. I believe there's one who's bigger than him. Well, then how do you know when it is the devil? The one who lives in me will tell me it's the devil and deal with him. That's not real complicated to me. But I will not forfeit the truth. To say somebody's in control doesn't mean they cause everything. If I'm in an airplane and then a storm hits and the airplane starts to go down and the pilot comes over the air thing and says, everything's okay, I got everything under control. It didn't mean he caused the storm. It just means he's got everything under control in the midst of the storm. So does man have free will or is God sovereign? Yes. Is there a devil that does stuff or bad, or is God sovereign? Yes. Is God good, but sometimes things don't always work out that feel good, and yet God's good? Yes. I think I've shared this before. One of my favorite lines in the movie, Sweet Home Alabama, which I've watched 1,000 times, because there are certain scenes and lines that I love about the show. So if I like a movie, I'll watch it again and again just for certain lines and scenes. Like the first two Crocodile Dundees, I'll watch them again and again because there's just some cool stuff. But at the end of that movie, Sweet Home Alabama, when she realizes she's standing there in her wedding dress about to get married and the lawyer comes up and lets her know that she's actually not divorced, she didn't sign the divorce papers from her first husband, who she's begun to realize that she actually is the love of her life. And she's kind of confused. She has a pen in her hand, write it or not write it. And her father said to her, and I got to change the language a little bit, you can't sit on two horses with one rear end, sugar bee. Though he didn't use the word rear end. And I've always thought, years ago, Lord, like, sometimes I'm riding this horse called free will and going for it and doing warfare, doing the devil. And then sometimes I jump off that horse and ride the horse that's always riding along called God's sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And ride that horse. Well, how can they both be true? They just are. And I know you've heard me say this again and again over the years ago. I used to hound the Lord about this. Please explain this to me. And the Lord just snubbed me for years. And finally, one day, I kept asking that. And I really sensed the Lord saying, you don't want to know. And I thought, well, I do want to know. Now, you should never do that. And he said, you really don't want to know. I said, I want to know. He said, okay, what you do now determines what I've already done. Oh, you're right. I wish I'd never asked. Because that makes no sense. That's one of the things I appreciate about Orthodox Christians. Their foundational belief in theology is a lot of it doesn't make sense because God's too big to try to figure it all out. Just celebrate Him. Easterners get that part better than Westerners because we want it to all be figured out so we'll feel comfortable in their faith. So, here's Paul. Let me read this place from chapter 15. Just to remind you, in verse 22, chapter 15, for this reason, he's talking about that Paul wants to go to all the places where they never heard the gospel. But these people had heard the gospel. Peter is actually their spiritual father in Rome. For this reason, I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now with no further place for me to go on these reasons that's new, and since I have for many years longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in the passing, be helped on my way there by you, and enjoy your company for a while. And in verse 30, he says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit. That's a pretty serious thing. I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, what did he say? Pray for me. He said, contend for me. Let me use charismatic language. Contend for me in prayer that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. It didn't happen. That my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, and that I might come to you in joy by the will of God. Now, what did he just say? I just read to you a minute ago. And Paul said to them in verse 10, always in my prayers, make your request, if perhaps by at last I may come in the will of God. Now, Paul is praying for it. They're praying for it. And yet he says he was prevented. Now, here is the thing that saved Paul's spiritual rear end. He did throw in there both times, even though there's some exasperation here. Always in my prayers, making requests. If now, by at last, in the will of God, I may come to you, is that Paul fell back on that thing. But I don't want to do anything unless it's in the will of God. Don't push if God's pushing back. It won't work out very well. But how many times do we do that? And we do it on little silly, stupid things because we got excited about doing something, wanted to do something, and things don't seem to be working out, so we're getting mad at everybody around us. And then we start pushing because we want to make it happen. It never works out good that way, folks. Be pliable. Do your life in the will of God. Don't force the issue. Yeah, but how? This couldn't be a big thing. I mean, I just wanted to go to a movie with my friend. It didn't work out. I'm thinking, I remember one time years ago when Luke was supposed to meet somebody in Montgomery who were living in Auburn. So he was, you know, not young. And I just said to him, I don't think you're supposed to go. I don't think I ever did that, but that one time. He said, what? And he got a little bit upset with me, but then he just really surrendered. I said, I can't tell you why. I just don't have peace about it. You really don't need to go. And he could have said, I'm going anyway. And maybe nothing would have happened. Maybe it was just God trying to do something in him, take him a little deeper. Or maybe something could have happened. But if God don't push, if God's pushing back, I don't care how trivial it might be, God will often use his pushback to expose how surrendered we really are to doing everything in the will of God. And it's a test that's, if it's passed, brings great expansion in our spiritual life. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He said several things. I want to go because I want to impart spiritual gifts to you. Now, that can be translated as the same word for grace, because he goes on and explains, I just want to get together with you and you'll exchange your faith with me and I'll exchange my faith with you and we'll encourage each other. So maybe he was just talking about that. Could be. Or he could have been talking about actually imparting spiritual gifts to them. And we've talked about, I think even last week or so, maybe on Sunday, about impartation. See, I don't believe that I lay hands on anybody and they get something they didn't have. Christ is all. Now, I don't know how to do with that word, all, but it means all. And he's in all. But if I'm walking in an aspect of Christ, and so I'm walking in childlike faith there, I'm believing for that as I live my life, and I can believe that for you and stir that up in you, and there'll be a real fresh impartation. Now, you've got to steward that. There have been many people who've been to conferences and had impartation, but they didn't steward what God did. You with me? We have to steward well the grace of God. That scripture that says, I think it's Matthew that says that Jesus grew in grace, increased in grace and favor with God and man. Jesus didn't increase in grace in terms of getting more grace. The word there literally is the word cut through. Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, stewarding grace. As Jesus grew as the Son of Man, he learned to steward more and more of the grace that was his in the Father. And so, impartation, I like what he said, I want to come and impart to you grace or gifts that you might be established. Now, he could also be talking about the grace of him coming to them and preaching the gospel as he understood it, a gospel of grace, the gospel that's all wrapped up in the Son, his Son Jesus, and the Father's Son Jesus. I don't know, but he wants to come to impart spiritual grace to them or spiritual gifts to them. And so, again, I'm all into laying hands on people for somebody who's walking in a place that others may, so that there's an increase in your experience. That's a good thing. Posture yourself, put yourself in position for that to happen if it's someone whose life, whose testimony bears witness with you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart spiritual gifts to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of you by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, we just talked about that, about him wanting to come. In the last part of verse 13, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What's he talking about? That they would also contribute financially to the money he had been raising in all of his missionary journeys to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering famine that had been going on for years. Then he says, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. For on my part, I am eager, this is one of the main reasons I wanted to come, to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. What does Paul want to tell them? About the gospel of Jesus. That the Christian life is Christ. And the gospel is only him. Only he can do it. And it goes on in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now, is Paul saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation? The gospel is the power of God to salvation? Or is he saying the power of God to salvation is what the gospel is? I believe it's what I just said, the second one. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation. That God has committed himself to you fully in Christ, to making you whole. The word salvation means wholeness, righteous, right, not unright anymore, being right. That makes sense to you? And so what is the gospel? It's the power of God. Whoa. And I can't add anything to it? No, it's the power of God, the dunamis of God to make a person whole. That's the gospel. So what is my part? To those who what? Believe. Our believing, he says in verse 16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first, also the Greek. Our believing is a response to a revelation of the gospel being the power of God. It's just grace. And grace isn't just kindness. It involves the power of God to transform, to change me. Our believing is a response to God's power. Faith doesn't cause God's power to work. Faith is a response to the fact that God's power works. You understand the difference? Faith, believing, is a response to God's power. Faith doesn't cause God's power to work. It is because God's power works. Wow. So get your eyes off of your flippant faith, and you'll quit struggling thinking you don't ever have enough faith. And get your eyes on the power of God. And then faith happens. I like that. He says the gospel is the gospel of the Son, and the gospel of the Son is that it is the power of God to make you whole. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, how are we doing? 701. Now, if anybody complains to me because I go to 705, then you're excluded from this Bible study for a year. To me, a five-minute breach of contract is not a big deal. For in it, what? The power of God, the gospel, the righteousness of God is apocalyptic. It's the word apocalypse. And the word apocalypse means an unveiling. It's the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. We think apocalypse means disaster. In the scripture, apocalypse means wonder. It's the unveiling. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the power of God, is the unveiling of the righteousness of God. Christianity is not about you following a bunch of rules and you becoming more and more righteous. Or God, you're doing certain things and God tapping you righteous. The gospel is the power of God for you to be, Jesus said, what does it say? For he who knew no sin, the Father, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Whoa. So living a righteous life is a miracle? It's the result of the power of God? Being innocent before him is because of the power of God? Because I'm the righteousness of God in Christ? He sees me as righteous as he is in Christ? And being able to live a right life, to live an unbroken life, is because of the power of God? It's unveiling the righteousness of God? So see, the deal is, if he said, the problem is people are unrighteous and they're broken, and God wants them to be delivered from that condition to be righteous. Now, here are all the things you have to do to get there. No. He says, oh, by the way, I can do that as a gift. And then he goes on and says, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is unveiled from faith to faith, which is written, the just or the righteous man shall live by faith, or the righteous person shall live by faith. For it is in it the righteousness of God. And the gospel is, you're not just going to be given rules so you can become more righteous. God's going to make you in Christ the righteousness of God. And you can live every day in righteousness because it's the righteousness of God. And it's from faith to faith. It starts in faith. Every minute's in faith. The just live by faith. The righteous live by faith. It's the only way you can live in righteousness. The righteous live by faith. You understand? That's not saying, here's how you can know a righteous person. They live by faith. No, he's saying, here's how you walk in righteousness. You just keep believing. Believing doesn't make you righteous. Believing is a response to the power of God, the righteousness of God in you, to manifest through you step by step. Because only that way can be healed, my brokenness can be healed. Okay? 7:05. That was worth 4 extra minutes. Because I could have done 2 hours in that one. That little verse there. That's so amazing. So righteousness is by faith. That's how you start, and it's from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Every day. Am I going to believe and receive his righteousness? Step by step. For every temptation, Lord, thank you that you are my righteousness. Your own, Lord. Well, Lord, give us ears to hear. Cause the harvest to be 100-fold in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.